Good morning to all of you this morning. Sunday morning, it's good to be with you. Greetings from the church in Topeka. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, though we speak a different language, to you, and also for my wife, who would have loved to have been here, but is a little unwell, and two of our kids are back at home as well. I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Leviticus 25. We'll be reading from Ruth 4, but I wanted to read a bit of the context in the law of Moses, law for Moses, through Moses. Leviticus 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible. We'll be reading at 23 to 28, so that's page 114 in the Pew Bibles. Right at the top of the page, verse 23. To 28. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since his sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee, that's the 50th year, it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession." Now, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy, two books farther, Deuteronomy 25, page 181, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 where it says, "Marriage duty of the surviving brother. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal removed.'" And now if you'll turn with me to the book of Ruth, a couple more books farther, Joshua judges Ruth. Israel is now in the promised land. Several generations in the promised land. Maybe one or two, actually. Because Ruth's, or Boaz's mother-in-law was actually Rahab, if you know your Bibles. Ruth chapter 4, page 242. Page 242. We won't be reading from chapter 3. You can look it over if you remember. That's the section where Naomi has a plot to get her daughter-in-law, also a widow, married. And we'll pick it up in chapter 4. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend. Sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate, that means to keep alive, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you through this from this young woman. That's as far as we will read. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as we'll be referring to it through the preaching. Beloved Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3, the one you can read about just before, is the chapter where, as I mentioned, the widow Naomi makes a plan, hatches a plot for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, also a widow, so that she will be married off. Actually, according to God's law, seeking to bring into action God's law, what we read about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, she says to Ruth to go in, to sneak into the threshing floor of Boaz, this rich, wealthy farmer, to uncover his feet while he's sleeping, and to wait there until Ruth discovered her. In this way, Naomi hoped, well, Boaz would marry Ruth, and thus Ruth, her daughter-in-law, would be provided for. And so it went more or less according to plan. In the night, Boaz woke up with a start, feels around with his feet. There's a woman there. He feels her with his feet, maybe feels her hair, who knows? He says, who are you? Ruth answers, the quiet voice in the night says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Or as the note so it says on the bottom of in chapter 3 there, you are a redeemer. You are a rescuer. You are a redeemer. Now, what exactly was Ruth asking Boaz to do for her? Well, there are two things, really. The first had to do with land. She was asking for him to deal with her land. If you think about it, it's not a small thing what she was asking for. In our land, it would be a bit like, we'll explain it more later on, but it would be a bit like if you had a crushing mortgage with a bank, if you have rent you haven't paid, if you have back taxes with the CRA and the city. She's asking Boaz, she's saying, redeem me, rescue me, I can't pay it, I have nothing, no hope, I can't do it, please pay for me. But Ruth wasn't only asking for that, she was asking for the redemption of her person, pardon my English, the redemption of her person for Boaz to marry her. She was a widow. She had no child, no future in God's land. Redeem me, she said. Raise up children for myself and for Naomi and for my dead father-in-law, my dead husband. Otherwise, we'll have no future in God's land. Take your maidservant under your wing, Boaz, for you are a redeemer. And Boaz does. That's what we'll be seeing today. Costly sacrifice, sacrifice at great cost. Boaz redeems Ruth. There will be 3 points we'll be seeing together. First of all, Mr. So-and-so, if you read your note there on verse 1, you'll see on the note on the bottom, we'll get there in a minute, Mr. So-and-so. You see there's this other relative in between Boaz and Ruth. The closer relative, the one who should have acted first, the one who probably Boaz was waiting for him to act, and he doesn't act, so he has to push the matter a bit, make things happen. Mr. So-and-so, the first point. Then we'll be seeing the purchase, and finally the greater than Boaz. So first of all, Mr. So-and-so. That very morning, after Ruth had been there to ask Boaz to redeem her, that very same morning, Boaz went straight to the city gate. He wasted no time at all. You have this wonderful little saying in English, he didn't let the grass grow under his feet. He went straight to the gate, and he waited there for the relative to come by. He had expected his relative to act first. He didn't act, so now he's going to decide the matter. Boaz had sworn to Ruth, in the morning I will go, and he goes. You see, Boaz's words were like silver, if you will, not stones or pebbles which you throw away. They were silver. Jesus said in the New Testament, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything else proceeds from the evil one. Boaz does it. He goes. Boaz goes to the town gate. Why the town gate? Well, we've had different scenes throughout this book. Chapter 2 basically takes place in the field. Chapter 3 takes place in the threshing floor where you beat out the grain and the barley. Chapter 4 takes place at the gate. Why the gate? Well, the gates, of course, the walls were to protect the city. And in the gate, you would have one door. And then you wouldn't, after going through that door, get straight into the city. You'd have another room there where you could amass a force of men. And then you'd have another door on the other side of that, so that anybody breaking through the first door would be like sort of a halfway point through, so that you could defend yourself once again and give yourself more time. But these doors, actually, that have been discovered in archaeology, they had chairs around them and seats around them where people could sit, and they served as sort of the courts of the city. If you had to do a sale, if you had to do a purchase, the elders of the city would go there, sit there, and they would act as witnesses for the purchase, something like a public notary today, sort of the same idea. So Boaz sits there, he sees his relative approaching, probably going out to the fields. Boaz said to him, come aside, friend, and sit down here. Ruth 4, verse 1. But if you notice there, if you have your Bible open, on the bottom it says Hebrew, Peloni Almoni, literally, so and so, so and so. Well, what's that doing there? Our translation above says friend, but the Hebrew was Peloni Almoni, or literally, so and so. I don't like to use much Hebrew, obviously, in a sermon. We don't speak Hebrew here, or not many of us. If you speak some Spanish, I don't know if anybody here speaks Spanish. I speak some, and my kids speak some as well. But you'll understand why I mentioned the Hebrew here, Peloni Almoni. That phrase has caused a lot of debate, a lot of difficulty for translators. What does it mean? But there was someone who showed that, almost without a doubt, the word Peloni changed over time to the word not baloney in English, but to the word pilano in Aramaic. And then to the word fulan in Arabic, and finally to the word fulano in Spanish. And that's a word we use quite a bit in Spanish, fulano. There's actually a Spanish Bible that says, hey, fulano, come here. Fulano is the word. Maybe the kids know what I'm talking about. If your parents are talking about somebody and they don't want to say the name of the person, they'll say, the kids will ask the parents, Who are you talking about? And they'll say, oh, somebody with skin in his ears and uncooked nose. And the kids will think, well, who is that? I don't know if you have the same phrase. My parents use that phrase quite a bit on me. When they don't want to tell the name of the person. So fulano is the same when you don't know the name of the person or when you don't want to say the name of the person, then you use it. You can actually add another word in Spanish so it rhymes just like in Hebrew. So what you'd have in Hebrew would be, hey, peloni almoni. or in Spanish, hey, fulano mengano, or in English, hey, Mr. So-and-so. Now, why Mr. So-and-so? I don't believe Boaz would have used his name like that. He was his relative. He knew his name. He would have said his name, but the text here, perhaps written by Samuel, I'm not sure, but the text has this so-and-so instead. Why? Doesn't want to say his name. Well, the reason is the key to understanding the passage, but wait, you'll understand soon. So Boaz said to this redeeming relative, we don't know his name, come here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down. And then he called 10 of the elders of the city, and he said to them, sit here. And the court's in session. We're going to have a sale. We're going to have a purchase. He said to his relative in verse 3, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. If you're going to redeem the land, if you're going to purchase the land for her, tell me, so that I may know. Otherwise, do it now. Otherwise, tell me, so that I may know, if you're not going to do it. Now, once again, we get into a lot of debate about the little phrase, selling the land. What does it mean? This version, a good version, says Naomi sold the land. Another version, a good version as well, says Naomi is selling the land. It's a bit complicated. There are several options here. A good lawyer perhaps could figure it out. I'm not a lawyer. I've racked my brain on this text for quite a long time, wasted a lot of time trying to figure it out. I think it's quite possible that the elders didn't know exactly how to apply God's law either, because there are two different passages in view here. That's why we read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So the question is how to apply God's law to this situation. I believe this is the best, the most faithful option. I'll try to keep it simple. The first point to grasp, as we read in Leviticus 25, is that the promised land was always the possession of each family. It was God's. He gave that land as an inheritance to his people, the possession of each family forever. They could buy and sell their land, but in the 50th year, the land of Jubilee, the land would return back to the original family. Something similar, actually, in Mexico after the Mexican Revolution. The deed for the land would return to the original family in the 50th year. So one question in the text is whether Elimelech and Naomi sold the land before going to Moab. That's what this version of the Bible believes, and that's why it translates it as Naomi sold the land. But I think it should be translated as Naomi is selling the land. That's how the ESV has it. If you notice, nowhere does it mention a third party, somebody in the middle between Naomi and Boaz. Instead, in verses 5 and verse 9, if you see your Bible there, it says that Naomi is selling the land, not someone else, and Boaz is buying the land from Naomi. But then the question becomes, what exactly is Boaz doing? The idea of the Redeemer in Leviticus 25 is to buy back the land for his relative who's in debt. So if a person found himself in such hardship that he had to sell his land, the Redeemer, a relative, would step in and would say, I will buy the land back for my relative. And the original owner would receive the deed for the land again. That's what God called his people to care for each other in families, in relatives, each person to care for each other going through difficult situations. That would cost a lot sometimes. But look at verse 9. According to verse 9, Boaz is buying from Naomi all that belonged to her. So he gets the title. So what is Boaz doing? He's not buying and giving her back the title. I think the complicating factor here, the factor that we keep running up against here, is that Naomi was a widow with no children. She had no descendant except Ruth, the Moabite, and she was a widow too, and the land was supposed to be hers forever. But what would happen after her death? What would happen to Ruth? She was a widow too. How could they work the land? So what the elders of the town would have decided, I believe, was that a redeemer, if he wanted to help, had to do the following. He had to buy Naomi's land. He had to keep the inheritance as a reserve, in reserve, and raise up children through Ruth, and then give those children the land for the dead. That's to say, the Redeemer would buy the land, and then when God gave children for Naomi's line through Ruth, give them everything back. That would be the redemption of Naomi, not something cheap. If I've lost you completely, it's quite possible this is where you should pay attention again. Mr. Boaz asks Mr. So-and-so, "So, are you going to redeem the land for Naomi? Are you going to buy the land from her to keep it as an estate for her? If you're going to do it, fine. If you're not going to do it, tell me so that I may know, because I'm next after you." "Oh, I will do it," says the man. If it's about money, that's fine. I'll help my relative. I'll save face. I'll do it." But then Boaz explains what this would mean, because the complicating factor, as I said, is that Naomi is a widow and Ruth is a widow. He said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate or to keep alive the name of the dead through his inheritance." Ruth 4, verse 5. "You must also marry Ruth to raise up children for the dead to give them the inheritance." Well, that's a different matter entirely. And here we get to the interesting bit. Here we have the true costs. Here we have the tab, the final bill. Mr. So-and-so answers, "I cannot redeem it, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my inheritance for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. I can't. You do it." Why not? And why could Boaz do it? I'm assuming here, somewhat dangerous perhaps, but it appears that Boaz and Mr. So-and-so were single. Nowhere does it mention that Boaz had another wife. And what this means is that all the possessions of Ruth's happy husband would pass on to Naomi's line as well, unless he wanted to marry a second wife after Ruth. Not something for the faint-hearted. If you know the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and Jacob like the ping-pong husband between. You see, even if Mr. Boaz or Mr. So-and-so did marry again after Ruth, the possessions always went to the firstborn son of the first wife. So what if the elders said, "No, your firstborn wife is Ruth, and so all your possessions go to her"? What would that mean? That would be, said Mr. So-and-so, I can't do that. I'm going to ruin my own inheritance. That would be the end of the line for me, the end of my line. And that's exactly what Boaz did. May my line disappear after me. May my inheritance pass on to another line, to the line of the dead Elimelech. Here's the amazing thing. Boaz was willing to lose everything out of faithful love for God and Naomi and Ruth. He says his motive in verse 10, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So that another line would not end in Israel, another family not disappear from the promised land. He was ready to disappear. Oh, it would be a bit as if you had a great debt and somebody else is going to pay your debt, and you, that would be one thing. That would be great if they paid all your debt and you were free from all that great weight over your head. But what if, to pay off your debt, that other person had to lose everything in the process, his whole future? Wow, does that sound like someone you know? I hope you know who I mean. And I don't mean just know his name. That you know him, the greater than Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Or Colossians 2, verse 13 to 14, "God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He, the rich one, left the glory of heaven to come here to earth, to nothing. On the cross, on his shoulders, your debt. On your shoulders, his riches. On the way driving here, I saw on a bridge, "Eat the rich." Anger. Anger. The rich one left it all for you. To have nothing, to take his debt, our debt, your debt, upon his shoulders, so that we might be set free. How do you apply for this benefit? How do you cancel your debt, which gets bigger day after day with God, not with a bank, but with God himself for breaking his law? How do you cancel that debt? How do you get set free? Well, through believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting in what he did for you, and then to be united with him in baptism, with the church, the people redeemed by his blood, to serve him in love. The debt we owed, we could never pay that back. Dead men, dead women, all of us in our sins, but he cared for us. He set his heart upon us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, freely. In the dark world of the judges, a corrupt and cruel land, how this act of Boaz shone. And notice the irony. The first man didn't want to lose his inheritance. He clung to his future. And we don't even know his name, Mr. So-and-so. To his eternal shame, that's how he's referred to in the Bible. And instead, Boaz, who lost his whole future for two widows, one an old, withered lady, the other a foreigner, a nobody, a person from outside, to show them God's faithful love. And to dead men, long buried in another country, to show them God's faithful love. See how we speak of him, Boaz, so many years later. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, said Jesus. You see how practical the Bible is. What about you? Well, I trust you know as well. When we cling to our own little kingdoms, to build our own little kingdoms, serving ourselves, serving me first, always ends in shame and namelessness and suffering for others around us and then for ourselves. But there's a greater to follow, Jesus Christ, in the little things, getting up, standing up, serving others, in the big things, year by year, seeking God's kingdom first. What an encouragement is Boaz. What an encouragement is the greater than Boaz to really care for our brother. Glory to God when that happens. In 1976, Shavarsh Karapetyan, an Armenian Olympic swimmer, had just completed a 20-kilometer race with his brother. I think they had 10-kilo packs on their back. When they saw a trolley bus, that's like a big bus, crash into a dam. The trolley bus sank 25 meters out into the sea, 10 meters down. Shavarsh swam down towards the bus, and despite zero visibility, the water was muddy, he managed to kick in the glass, injuring his leg in the process. He proceeded to save 20 people trapped on the bus, one at a time for hours. The combined effect of the cold water and his injuries from breaking the glass led to a 45-day hospitalization, during which time he developed pneumonia, sepsis, and lung damage. His Olympic career was over. Did he regret what he did? Actually, the one thing that haunted him over the time he was in the hospital was that the last time he went down, he came up with a pillow. He said, "I could have saved one more person." But he didn't regret it. 10 years later, his Olympic career over, he did it all over again with a burning building, seriously burning himself in the process. Back to the hospital. Back in the hospital room from burns. Serious burns. He still lives today, a 70-year-old man. Sacrificial love. But that's nothing compared to Christ's beloved. And he calls us, he calls you to follow him day by day. Day by day, to have the mind of Christ, to care for others, to put the other brother's mind or the other sister's mind or the other person's mind in our own mind and to understand what they're going through. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Children, at home, seeking to serve in a sacrificial way, not only asking, not only helping when you're asked to help, but to say, well, what can I do? How can I help? What can I do? Putting others' interests before ourselves. Women encouraging each other, giving a meal. When in need, a visit, a phone call. There are people who are alone among us, who live alone. What an encouragement it is to know that you're not alone. I spent the last 2 weeks, my family went first from Mexico to Canada, 2 weeks alone. It was hard. I was not expecting how difficult it would be. And that was 10 days. Gaining a heart for other people who come and visit us and come to know us, our neighbors, gaining a heart for them. Men, directing your houses in this fear of the Lord, caring for our brothers and sisters, our loved ones, and those who aren't our brothers and sisters, those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, laying down our lives for them, sharing the good news we have in Christ, the mind of Christ in us. And when we compare our efforts with the work of Christ, they will always be lacking. They always be like scrap metal as we look at ourselves. He gave up the glory of heaven, his own life. So we sing with the whole church, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. You are worthy to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In a small town, within the city gates, a man signs, as it were, the bill of sale for the land, the marriage certificate to a widow, a woman, an elderly woman nearby, from nothing to security through a redeemer. But that's our story, your story, I trust. In a small city, just outside the city gates, a man seals with his own blood the purchase of the land. He seals with his own life the marriage certificate to his bride, so that we will be with him in the land forever. Hear these words from Isaiah 62. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow before you. We give you thanks. You are so good and gracious and kind. Lord, we confess our own selfishness and how we think of ourselves and live for ourselves day by day. In work, in home, and vacations, Lord, it's so easy to have our lives curved in upon ourselves. But Lord, you bring us day by day and week by week and month by month to see the end of that, Lord, and to show us how you have paid for our debt by the sacrifice of your own dearly beloved Son, that he should come and give his life for us, and he who had everything and we who had nothing in the end, no name, no place, no land, no future, that he should pay it all, and at such a cost. Lord, give us that mind. Lord, we need your Spirit to work in our hearts to renew that same mind within us. if we are single, if we are divorced, if we are married, if we are young, if we are old, if we are widowed, Lord, teach us to know you and to rest in you, in your words and your promises, which are by faith, which we do not see many times, and yet we will see if we trust in you, Lord. Work that faith within us, we pray, to bring us to the end, and give us that same mind to care for each other. Lord, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.